and dropped out. Hey, you guys, welcome to Jacob's Well. Linda mentioned the pilgrimage we took last week. Some of you guys went on. How many people from the evening gathering were there last week? Did you guys make it to any part of that at all? A few of you guys? For those of you guys who did or didn't, let me ask you this. How many of you guys have been calling it church camp? Because I know there's some people out there that have been. I had three different interactions this week where people were saying church camp, and we've been calling it a pilgrimage all along. And I was like, did you guys all talk together just to make that, to do that together? And my wife was like, no, that's just kind of the thing that came to my mind. And a couple other people said that. And it's like, don't say that around Tim. He would be very mad. It's a pilgrimage. But it was a really fun time. And as Linda was saying, if you guys can make it next time, it will be a worthier effort. Very much. Anyway, today we're going to kind of sort of segue a little bit from that time of rest and freedom at the pilgrimage into the next stage of what we're going to be doing preaching-wise at Jacob's Well, which is going into an epistle. We're going to be looking at the epistle to the Colossians, not this week though, but when the series starts, I think it'll be the first week of September. And so tonight I'm going to segue a little bit into that and just look at the idea of freedom that we have in Christ from one of Paul's epistles. But before we jump into that, I want to look back a little bit further at some of the roots of this idea of the freedom we share in our Yahweh faith, following in the footsteps of our ancestors, the worshipers of Yahweh from the past. And I want to look at a story from the life of Joseph in Genesis. And Joseph is a character that I've been talking about a lot with my daughter lately. For some reason, I've been just wanting her to just know about Joseph. She's 2.5, and she's getting to the point where she can start learning a little bit about things, you know, a little more cognitively. And so she knows all about Winnie the Pooh and Star Wars and all these great things. And I think, you know, maybe it's time to start engaging her imagination in some of our scripture stories too. And so we've been talking a lot about Joseph. And the only thing that she really consistently remembers right now, at least that she says, Joseph has a tote with a lot of pretty colors. She calls it a tote, not a coat. Anyway, so, and that's a part of the story of Joseph that is just the background to what we're going to be looking at before we jump into our passage today. Basically, Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob, who is the predecessor of the people Israel. And he's the one we get the name Israel from. And he had this favorite son Joseph, who he gave this elaborate gift to, among other signs of favor. And it made his brothers incredibly jealous, the other people in his family life. And you'd think Jacob would have caught on to this and said, you know, maybe I should give the other kids something so they don't just focus their energy and jealousy on this one. But he really favored Joseph. And Joseph didn't make it easier, because he would go and tell his brothers, hey, I had dreams about you guys all bowing down to me, and you're going to be serving me. And his brother's like, dude, what are you talking about? And they actually got so upset that they took Joseph and they sold him into slavery and they sent him to Egypt. In a sense, Joseph became the forerunner for God's other people going to Egypt later. He went in as a slave, and later on God favored him, and actually he ended up being in a position of prominence in Egypt because of his faithfulness and his favor with God and with the king there. Which brings us to this passage, a couple of passages. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapters 41 through 47 roughly. But if you ever get a chance, the last probably quarter of the book of Genesis talks about the story of Joseph, and it's a phenomenal story to help us understand some of the roots of our faith. But I'm going to read just a few chunks of that. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his other sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Later on, the story continues after Jacob and the brothers had actually come down to Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my livestock. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh had directed. Now, basically, the reason I'm reading this story to set us up is this is part of the formative story of God's people. And when we get to the New Testament, this is a part of the background through which people understand their identity in Christ, or in their faith in God in general, and later on in their identity, particularly in the Messiah. And when we get to this New Testament era, the Exodus story basically it's always been the formative, really the crucial story to understand who we are as the people following the God Yahweh throughout history, following in the footsteps of our Jewish predecessors and our early Christian predecessors. The Exodus story summed up and fulfilled in the person Jesus Christ, the story of freedom from oppression and slavery. But when we hear the Exodus story, we don't think about the background that went before it, which we've just read, that actually Egypt was originally intended to be a place of provision. Even salvation of lives when this famine took place, that God brought people there to provide for them, including his people, Israel, the predecessors of our faith, our forefathers, Jacob, and the patriarchs. But something happened later, and we see in the first chapter of Exodus, when the story really kicks into gear, we see that another system arose, another king, another ruling power arose in Egypt that didn't know anything of Joseph, and turned that good thing that formerly was meant for provision and salvation, turned it into slavery and oppression. It was basically God's purposes there were hijacked, and God was ahead of the game. He knew what he was doing. He was preparing for this all along, but this is something that human beings came in and they changed into something that was not the original blessing it could have been. So with that background in mind, I want us to look at a passage from the New Testament in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to look at some of this concept of freedom being distilled down to its real essence in a situation in the early church. So if we could project that up there, I'd like us to read this one together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Does anything strike you guys? Any impressions or thoughts? You probably read that before. Yeah, Timothy?
The almost obsession of, I think, the modern church in the Ten Commandments. This almost seems to say, if you're so dedicated to the Ten Commandments, why aren't you kosher? Why aren't you keeping the Sabbath? Why are you worshiping on Sunday? Why are you boiling goats in mother's milk? Why are you doing that? It's all...
Oh, you're talking about like the kind of the political arguments about let's put the Ten Commandments everywhere? Yeah, interesting. Yeah, Timothy was just saying this is maybe as a modern day parallel with the idea that a lot of people that are so gung-ho about displaying the Ten Commandments everywhere they can in public, well, why aren't they going even further? Yeah, that's an interesting point. Like this.
Maybe they're going to the point where they don't want to go further than the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
They're subjecting themselves to the whole law because they're.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Hey, Peggy.
The thing that stands out to me is freedom as opposed to law. Law makes people feel comfortable, safe, and secure. But freedom can bring chaos. And to me, it says, don't be afraid of freedom. It's like the Pandora's box, true desire. And
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, well, I think you could have just preached the whole sermon there. She had a really great point. She said, look, you know, the point here is freedom, which is true. We're going to get into that. The point here is the freedom. And I love that metaphor you use, that it's almost like a Pandora's box. I mean, that gets at the power of what this freedom message of Christianity is. It's when you open this thing up, it has potential to really cause a lot of chaos, because you unleash people's passions and people's hearts to do what will make them fully alive people. I'm adding a little bit to what you said, but that Pandora's box analogy, that is good. I wish I would have talked to you yesterday. I would have worked that in. Anybody? Yeah, David. Yeah, Dave was pointing out how the last month and a half or so, Jacob's Well, we've been really digging into some more physical, elemental, visceral kinds of things. And this has a little bit more of an abstract quality, this passage, talking about the law and freedom and things like that. Yeah, it's cool to be able to get a little bit of both, to see both sides. Yeah, Nick. Yeah, Nick was pointing out how this idea of circumcision, it really excludes in particular a certain category of people, which is non-circumcised men and people that actually, yeah, that we'll look at a little bit. People were eager to be a part of this great covenant, and that was something that made it really complicated for them for obvious reasons. Yeah. Well, that's good. She was pointing out some of these words have really, they focus on you not really doing anything but waiting. The words, it's like stand, wait, in Christ. These are words that have to do with you just being basically available and someone else really doing that stuff. Yeah, that's pretty powerful. I think that gets at the freedom thing. Yeah. 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 I love how he builds actually kind of to a climax at the end. He says, he almost tags on at the end. He says, look, this really comes down to is the idea of faith expressing itself through love, which we will get into in a little bit. Yeah, you guys hit a lot of the points of where we're headed anyway today. I mean, really what we're going to do is basically just look at just three general categories of this section. It's a pretty dense little passage, and we're not going to dig into a whole lot of all the circumcision background and stuff, but we're going to basically look at the idea of freedom in Christ and what the significance of that is for us as Christians. We're going to look at this idea of this kind of tendency that is evident here, this idea of going back to slavery, that Paul uses a strong language talking about going back. And we're going to look at this, finally, we're going to look at this idea of practical faith that was just pointed out, this idea that there actually is an intention and a point that it's directed towards in the long run. But just to start out looking at this concept of freedom in Christ, you know, this statement here in verse 1 of this passage where it says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, this is really a summary of the whole idea of Christianity, that we've been released from every system and every kind of bondage that would keep us from being who we were intended to be, that will hold back the potential that God has put inside of people, and particularly as far as religious life goes. And as far as at least this epistle, Galatians, it's really, really gives the fine-honed point of what's going on here. When you read this epistle, keep in mind this verse as you go through, because it's building up to this point. One person made a statement like this. He said, as far as the Christian faith and freedom is concerned, he said, freedom is the central idea that sums up the Christian situation before God and the wider creation. And this shouldn't surprise us because, as we've talked about many times, the Exodus story is in the background of our minds as Christians, this idea of being liberated, being redeemed out of the oppression, the bondage of a system of slavery. It's already built into the idea of our faith before Paul even makes these statements. So there's a huge iceberg of material underneath some of these points that Paul will make and Jesus and the rest of the writers of the New Testament. But this idea of freedom, it gets even bigger than that, because what we're really talking about is a restoration of all that the human dignity is meant to be. When human beings are oppressed and held down and kept back by systems of bondage, we don't really get to see who human beings were meant to be in God's image. And we don't get to see really a full expression of who God is. There was a second century church father named Irenaeus who said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." And that's a powerful statement. And it gets at this creation theology idea that humans are the image bearers of God. And when you see a human being freed to be who they were really intended to be, you're getting a glimpse of God himself through that image. And this idea of freedom and redemption from oppression, you don't have to look far, even in our modern culture, to see how much this idea resonates with us as people. And you don't even have to look outside of yourself, really, to get that resonance. But you can see it in movies. For instance, in the Matrix trilogy, probably one of the best examples of this idea of being released and freed from a horrible kind of even machine bondage, these people that are being used as resources by the system around them. It almost distills down the point. I think if the New Testament was written today, I'm sure Paul would have used the Matrix metaphor in some of his letters because it just gets it so much. And even before that, I mean, this movie Braveheart from about, I think, 11 years ago, that movie, just at the very height of it, is William Wallace is being tortured and they're expecting him to cry out for mercy. He opens his mouth and they lean down and he says, "Freedom!" And everyone's like, "Oh, the bad guys are mad and the good guys are charged." And I just, you guys have seen that. You just remember that feeling at that point. It's like, yeah, like something to the core of your being is answered by that cry for freedom in the face of slavery and oppression. And so the very deep heart of Christianity gets at something very deep at the heart of being human. Now, even in this early world of the early Christians, when we look back there, we see a couple of different tensions taking place. We see Christians coming from a couple places. We see Christians coming from the Jewish world. The early gospel message of Jesus spread through the synagogue system. It spread through gatherings of Jewish people all over the Roman Empire. Paul always, as you see in Acts, he goes to these synagogues. He says, "These people have a context to understand what I'm going to say about the Messiah." He goes and proclaims it there, and it spreads out from those centers. So you've got a large Jewish population. You've also got these admirers, people called God-fearers, that attach themselves to these synagogues. They're not Jewish, they're Gentiles, and especially the men have a really hard time, as I think someone over here pointed out, Nick maybe pointed out, the men have a really hard time fully engaging in this Jewish life for the obvious reason that circumcision is not a thing to be done lightly. If you guys, I think everyone here knows what we're talking about with circumcision. And for a man, this is not a fun prospect. In fact, typically you would do it when you're a baby, so you don't really remember how bad that was. But if you've had that happen in your conscious memory, you will never forget that. So I hope it hasn't happened to any of you. But anyway, that just gets to this idea of circumcision, that so many people were kept out by this system. And with the coming of the Messiah, the early Christians started realizing, you know what, that old covenant with that sign, that thing doesn't apply to us anymore. There's a completely climactic situation happened with Jesus that changed a lot of the way things were done before. There's a continuity with God's ways, but there's also some adjustments that have taken place, and this is a burden that these people don't have to bear. So a powerful new thing took place. But even with that Pandora's box being open, as Peggy brought up that metaphor, that Pandora's box being open and this radical freedom and these boundaries being busted down all over the place, it created quite an interesting situation for the early churches, because here we've got this radical freedom and people have to start saying, well, wait a minute, are there any boundaries at all? This message is so incredible. I don't have to do anything to gain God's favor. There's open access through what Christ has done for me. All I do is allot myself with his way. I say, I trust in you and I follow your way. That's it. I don't have to jump through hoops or do some painful thing or follow elaborate rituals. And the answer is yes, you don't have to. There's a freedom and a release from that. And for the Gentile people especially, this is really powerful because for people that come from a pagan, animistic kind of world, and this still happens across the earth today in tribal societies, the power of superstition and ritualistic ideas of the spiritual world around us especially in the world of paganism and animism and more of the less civilized parts of the world, it is a vile force that causes people to go through horrendous kinds of oppression, and people constantly having the burden of wondering if around every corner they're going to displease some spiritual force that's going to make their life horrible or maybe kill them or curse their family or something. You've got witch doctors that hold all this power and make sure that people jump through all these hoops that continue to funnel the power towards them and the leaders of their tribes. And this is something that many people across the world deal with today, and in the past it was very much the routine. In the Roman world especially, you've got almost a systematized kind of ritual paganism where even the government systems themselves said, look, we need to follow through on these special prayers and say things exactly the right way. And if you don't placate the deity when you enter a city, if you don't, even when you enter a house, you need to make sure that the door is properly placated. You need to make sure that a field is properly placated because the spirits behind these things are going to cause you problems if you don't make sure you get on their good side through elaborate rituals and formality. So you can imagine the kind of burden this causes people. And when they hear about not just this amazing Yahweh faith where there's a God who loves his people and calls the people to follow him and doesn't give them these crazy kinds of superstitions, but now they have open access to all the blessings of that. This is the powerful force that gets entered into human history. Christianity is kind of like the nuclear energy in the religious world. It's really more like a bomb that God placed at the heart of religion on the earth that basically shattered all of those things that keep people away from accessing him and give them full direct access into his favor and grace. This bomb that was placed, this Pandora's box that was opened by the work of Jesus Christ. And what happens here in this passage in Galatians, you see that some people said, well, wait a minute. We need to tidy this up a little bit. We need to clean this up. This is a little too much freedom. We need to come along and add something to make this maybe legitimate, maybe to make it respectable, or to maybe make it something that we can control because it's uncomfortable to have things be that open. We need to make sure that it has some handles on it that we can personally use our human effort to manage in some way. You see, people became uncomfortable with the scandal of Christianity. Christianity is scandalous at its heart. If you see the kind of passions that are aroused by our faith in all its different contexts, you see it causes a crisis and a scandal in people's hearts. It's good news to people who are desperate and hurting and poor and under bondage, but it's something that really irritates those people who have a stake in the power systems around us. I read something this week on the internet. I was on a blog line. It was actually a really humorous site, so I was kind of startled when I read this line. But you know how people put these taglines under their name when they put an entry on? It kind of automatically pops up. But one guy at the bottom of his thing, after I was reading some really funny things, he had this line. It said, I've got it written down. I better read it. He said, men will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. And I read that. It's kind of dark, isn't it? And I read that, I was like, wow, I was enjoying myself, and now I'm not. but I thought about it a little bit, and I got what he was trying to say. He's trying to say, people who are really thoughtful and reflective that live outside of Christ, or even, unfortunately, people who live within some of the more the less free parts of the Christian world, they see it as a form of control, as a way that human beings have found a way to use people's fears and superstitions to control other people. And this is the essence of religion that has been perverted into something that is slavery. It's not intended to be that. And this is a lot of what some of the New Testament writers were battling against, this idea that we're going to find a way to control what is happening around us. So Christianity is scandalous. It's also really a heresy. It's probably an uncomfortable way to put that. But Christianity is really fundamentally a religious heresy. The idea that God, the God of the universe, this separate transcendental God, has merged with humanity. He's actually become one with us in the incarnation, in the man Christ Jesus. That alone is enough to send most religious people that are respectable religious, especially monotheists, to say, okay, you guys are crazy. What are you talking about? This is absolutely off the wall. But then to say, look, not only that, but you have open access. You have this freedom. You can go straight to God. You don't have to have any mediation between you and Him. It makes Christianity uncontrollable by the systems of religion that are known throughout the world. And we lose something really precious when we allow ourselves to get uncomfortable with that scandalousness, that hereticalness, because we want to look respectable and polished before other people oftentimes. And when we try to clean up our act or tidy up this powerful Pandora's box faith we've been given, something precious is lost, and we even slip back into a condition much like slavery. So moving forward in this passage here, just look at this idea of going back into slavery. There's three motivations that could make us go back into that kind of a system. And I'm just going to summarize it. Basically, there's a seeking of legitimacy. Actually, I think you guys all pointed these out as it was. There's a seeking of legitimacy that we crave as human beings. There's a seeking of certainty that we desire desperately. And there's also a deep desire to be secure, for security. So let's just look at those three angles on this idea of going back and tidying up this Pandora's box faith we've been given. Just on this idea of legitimacy. The idea here is, and I think we all can identify with this on some level, what will my friends and family think? What will the respectable people in my life think when I'm embracing this passionate way of Jesus with all the untidiness that it seems to represent and all the passion that it arouses in me and people that really get this thing? It makes you almost a little uncouth when you really are allowed to feel that deeply and express yourself that powerfully the way the Christian faith opens us up to. And so, respectable people, we want to line up with them and maybe be legitimate and maybe have some kind of human system that allows us to maybe communicate with them on their terms. The early Israelite people back in our Old Testament story, they struggle with this all the time. We see this in the story of our faith, especially in the story of the kingship arising in Israel. In 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 12, you can look at this sometime, but God was really pleased to lead His people through leaders He chose to arise at certain points in time, the judges and the charismatic leaders that He rose up throughout His history. But the Israelite people were not satisfied with that. They looked around and said, look, these other nations have these kings. They have these people that rule over them with human power and these systems that we can get our hands around that aren't dependent upon God's continual intervention. So we want a king like the nations around us. And the prophet Samuel, who was leading them at the time, said, you guys have no idea what you're asking for. Not only is this basically a subtle rejection of God's leadership, but you're going to basically bring yourself back into a condition of slavery if you do this. If you want this legitimacy of a human kingship, the king is going to, he's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to press them into his service. He's going to recruit you. He's going to draft your sons, all these things that are going to be extremely unpleasant and are going to basically ultimately lead to a corruption of what God really wants for His people through His leadership. We see this come to a head with King Solomon, someone who God used and blessed mightily for His purposes, but we see that King Solomon drafts and recruits and brings into slavery all of these people, the people of Israel, and uses them to build temples, to build palaces. He drags people from all over the country, and we even see his sons have a crisis of kingship over this very issue. Am I going to oppress the people as much as my father did? And at one point, the people send a delegation and say, look, we've had enough of this. We want you to loosen things up. And the successor to Solomon consults with the wrong people, the young people who say, you know what? You be harsh with them. You don't let them take advantage of you. He says, I'm going to make your life even harder. So we see throughout the kingship, it slowly get more and more unjust and corrupt because this desire for legitimacy trumped the desire to depend upon God's leadership alone. Now, a second way that we often seek to go back is through the motivation to seek certainty. There's this idea that we need to be self-sufficient. We need to be able to control and manage affairs in our lives. It goes really hand in hand with what we've said before, the idea that we can be the people that manage our own affairs so we can have certainty and we can know where all the pieces of the puzzle of our lives line up. Now, there's a myth of certainty in the Christian world and probably in humanity in general, this idea that some people get to a level of maturity in their Christian faith where they don't have doubts. They don't have these dark times where things, they're not sure what's going on. They don't ever question whether God loves them. They think, oh yeah, there's some people, maybe someday I'll get to that point. And the result is all of us get to those places and we all think there's somebody else out there that's gotten beyond that. And it's a complete myth. It's absolutely not true. Let me just tell you one example. The person that Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, the person, the prophet that God set up to point the way to Jesus. There was a passage in Luke chapter 7, you can read it, talks a lot about John the Baptist. And basically, John the Baptist is languishing in a prison. He's been proclaiming throughout Israel, look, the Messiah is coming. He's going to bring judgment in his wings. He's going to set things right. He's going to bring justice. And John is in prison. He's saying, wait a minute, what was I preaching about? I thought justice and everything was going to be set right. So he sends his followers to Jesus to say, are you really the one I'm looking for, or should I look for somebody else? He has this moment of extreme darkness and doubt, I think as any of us would, languishing in prison. And he goes there, and even John the Baptist had his moment, his dark night, and probably had more than one, knowing the tough life he lived. And so don't fall for this myth that you will eventually get to a place of perfect certainty. And Mother Teresa, somebody who's known for her goodness and her righteousness and her extreme relationship or her close relationship with God, she had a person come to her one time and say, Mother Teresa, will you pray for certainty for me? And she said, absolutely not. I've never had certainty a day in my life. That's not something that you're going to get anyway. And so we can see the great examples in our faith, the great holy people of our faith struggle deeply in their lives. And so will we, especially, you know, the closer you get to Christ, the greater your relationship develops. You're going to have even more intense doubts and struggles. And don't be put off by that. That's a sign that you're growing and growing your awareness and growing in your faith. And God will use those doubts and uncertainties to actually do the opposite and carve out space in your heart to contain more of His presence throughout your life in Him. Now, another motivation that we'll look at is this idea for security. I think this really is the one that we can all relate to the most, probably. The idea that I want to be absolutely free from fear, free from this uncertainty that we talked about before, but I really want to feel safe. I want to make sure that things are orderly enough so that I'm not at risk. This idea that I'm at risk. We have an innate desire to make sure that is taken care of. And once again, there's a story in the history of our faith. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, there's a story that really becomes almost a touchstone for later scripture. In the Psalms and in the New Testament, it's referred to many times. There's a point where God's people are about to enter the promised land. They've been in the desert for years, coming out of Egypt, seeing God do this amazing thing at the Red Sea, delivering them, stopping this mighty Egyptian empire to let them be free. They're going to the promised land, and they make a foray into the promised land to kind of scout it out. And when their spies come back, they say, these are really huge people. They look really strong. Some of these spies say, I don't think we can take them. And the people actually line up with this report and say, maybe you're right. And I'm going to read just a few verses at the beginning of Numbers chapter 14. You can read the whole story another time, but just see how surprising this reaction is after all that God had promised and done. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or even in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now immediately after this, we see the leaders, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, tear their clothes, fall on the ground, just shocked and shock and awe, saying, what? Are you kidding? You're actually forgetting all that God has promised and done in our lives, and you're saying you're going to go back? It was inconceivable to them that these people would say something like that out of this position of fear, out of this desire for security, to say, I don't know if I can live this life of faith anymore. It's too uncertain. It's too intangible. It's too abstract. I don't know if God really will follow through, even though He has before. What if God doesn't follow through this time? No, I'm going to go back to a place where I have security, even though it is something that God has called me out of oppression even. This idea, this return to slavery, we don't realize at the time that we're actually choosing to go back into slavery. Now, C.S. Lewis had a really amazing statement in one of his Narnia books. He he had an image where one of the characters encounters Aslan, this great lion who is the representative of Christ in the books. And as anybody would, if you encounter a huge lion, you're going to be really freaked out. And the person looks at the other companion with him and says, "We're supposed to go with him? I don't know. Is he safe?" And the companion says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." And that's a really important distinction that we need to be able to make. Safety is not the same as being good. The way of Christ is not safe. It's not secure. It's not calculable. It's not free of risk. In fact, it's probably more full of risk and difficulty and hardship. But the way of Christ is good. The person we are following is good. Now, when we choose to go back and create the work of our hands to serve instead of the thing that God has done, when we go back to circumcision, when we do things with our own strength and human effort, what we're really doing is basically going back into idolatry. We're basically creating something that is a pale reflection of what is true. We're choosing the lesser over the greater. That's what we do when we go back to religion. We go back into basically a system that values idols and images over the true God and his ways. Paul uses some unbelievable imagery here when he says, don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Now the idea of a yoke, in the people he's speaking to, these are people familiar with the Jewish context. They're actually people that are coming out of this ancient faith that Paul is coming out of, and many of the Christians are coming out of. And the idea of a yoke for them is actually really a good thing. The idea is when you take on the yoke of the law, the yoke of God's Torah, the instruction God gave in ancient times, you're actually like a kid who was orphaned, being adopted into a family, and now you've got all these rules, like, yeah, sure, when you were on the streets, you could do whatever you want whenever you wanted, but now you've got all these rules that basically you have to go to the bathroom in the bathroom, you have to eat at the table, you have to do all these things. You're like, oh, these are rules. But you know what? These are good things when they're used rightly. These are good things. You want to be in this family with their rules, with their good, right ways of doing things, because you know that you've come out of a place of chaos. But what's happening here is people are actually taking that to a hyper-extreme level, and they're saying, no, these rules aren't just for the maintenance of our lives. These rules are actually our means of becoming in a place of favor with God. And they basically sidestep and go back from the glory and the freedom of this Pandora's box of the way of Christ. And so Paul uses this language and he flips it on his head. He says, yeah, you're taking on a yoke. You're taking on a yoke of slavery. And absolutely just flips this idea on its head for these people. And the language is shocking when you read it from that perspective. Now, what happens when people do this? Something happens inside of us. When we go back into this yoke of slavery, when we choose the path of going back, we become what's called a self-vindicator. We're not waiting for God to take care of us. We're not waiting for God to bring us into his promises. We're not waiting for God to we're not trusting in the God who raises the dead and accomplishes things for his people. We're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own ability to accomplish things for our own ends. Self-vindication. He says, he describes these people as those who seek to be justified by law keeping, by rule keeping. You think you're being vindicated by your own efforts. And we can see this happen to ourselves, probably if we just want to know, am I maybe on that track? When you start to feel that self-righteous sense that you're qualified to judge the people around you by the standard of your own life, that's a pretty good indication that you're maybe going down this track. I think all of us know the feeling when we receive that from other people, and it's not a good feeling to be in relationship with someone and find that they're relating to you from a place of self-righteousness, constantly critiquing you inside of themselves, saying, yeah, I'm a little bit ahead of this guy here. I'm a little bit, oh yeah, he's coming along, but yeah, looking at themselves as some kind of standard for us. You know, Jesus puts a self-destruct device right in the middle of his teaching about ethics in the Sermon on the Mount. Right in the middle of that, he actually inserts something that will keep us from doing this. It's in Matthew chapter 7. He says, don't judge. You don't want to be judged by other people. Don't judge your brothers and sisters by your standards. He says, look, you've got logs in your eye. You can't possibly see clear enough to pull specks out of your brother and sister's eyes. And you wouldn't want them doing that to you with their log-filled eyes either. And Jesus just basically cuts right through the potential for that there in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke chapter 6 as well. You see, the disciples of Christ, people following Jesus, we're not cut out to be the arbitrators of what is right for our brothers and sisters. We're called to continually point to Jesus. We challenge each other to be like our Rabbi Jesus, but we don't ever say, you need to be just like me. This is different than good mentorship. Good mentorship points people to be like our Master. Good mentorship, good discipleship is aware that we are absolutely incapable outside of our dependence on Christ of any good thing, and we point people towards the source of life. So Jesus, in the heart of his teaching, he gives us some serious instructions to follow on this count. So if you feel this self-righteous kind of smugness, or if you ever feel qualified to be the person that is the judge of your brothers and sisters, it's time to stop and really pray and really ask for forgiveness from those people around you and make a change of tack, because you're on the way to putting yourself and others in a place of bondage. We don't want to be like this. We want to point people towards Jesus. Now, one final image I want to put in your minds, just as we're talking about this idea of going back into slavery and choosing religion over the freedom of Christ. There was a season, I think about 15 years ago, where they had over-engineered, I think it was the Jonathan Apple. If any of you guys know about this, tell me afterwards, because I want to know more details about this. But basically, they took the Jonathan Apple, and some of you guys may have experienced this, I know I did. They took this particular apple, and it was beautiful and red and shiny and had perfect, flawless appearance. You would buy it, and you'd think, oh, this is going to be an amazing apple. There's no way that that any pest could get through the skin they had engineered through breeding this apple to be perfect. The problem was, you finally broke through the skin with your teeth, and there was nothing in there. It was mealy, spongy junk. I don't even know if it had any nourishing value. I remember eating some of these apples and saying, "Wow, that was a real disappointment. That was a tease." And so that's really what we're talking about here when we talk about this way of choosing rule keeping and choosing religion over the freedom of Christ. We may be making ourselves impenetrable in some ways. We're setting a wide boundary that keeps us from maybe getting in trouble, but it's doing nothing to change our hearts. As Paul says in Colossians, he says, all these laws and rules that you're trying to keep, they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They might look like they have the appearance of wisdom, but they're really not doing anything for what counts inside of you. Now this fruit metaphor is appropriate because, as someone pointed out, by the end of this passage, Paul gets to the point and he says, this doesn't just stop inside of us. This idea, this faith doesn't just stop there. It changes our hearts. But something more happens. Something is produced that comes out of us. Faith works and expresses itself in the form of love, serving others and flowing out. I'm sure some of you guys are Seinfeld fans, but there was this one episode of Seinfeld where Jerry goes to get a car from a car rental agency. And he shows up and they say, "Oh yeah, you know, we had your reservation. We don't have that car, so we're just going to give you a different car." And he says, "Wait a minute, but I had a reservation." And she says, "Yeah, you know, I know what a reservation is, but we don't have that car." He says, "I don't think you do know." He says, "Because then I'd have a car. I'd have the car I reserved. He said, "See, you know how to take the reservation. You just don't know how to hold the reservation." And that's really the most important part of the reservation. Anybody can just take them. And basically what he's saying is, he's like, that's fine. You can say all this stuff. You have all this, that you do the right things. You've got the right internal components, but you're not really following through. Like, the intention of having this reservation service is to produce something that's going to allow me to do what I was intending to do. And this is a very pale analogy of what we're talking about in the Christian life, that we are regenerated by faith on the inside in this glorious freedom we have. But it is unto something. We're in the footsteps of Father Abraham. We're in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We're carrying the kingdom of God. We're bringing restoration and wholeness to people in the footsteps of our ancestors in the faith. Not because this gives us favor with God, but because God has given us favor and poured into us. The necessary production of that is the opportunity to be a blessing to people around us. Jesus described it like this. He said in John chapter 7, verse 38, he says, "If anyone puts their faith in me, their heart will be like streams of living water flowing out from their inward being." Streams of living refreshment and life and sustenance will come out from within the person who puts their faith in Jesus. You see, this really gets at the idea that streams, they flow outward from their source. They don't just form a pool and stay there. They flow outward, and other people have access to that. And this just comes back to what Paul says as he sums up his statements about faith and not going back, about freedom in Christ, about not going back. Faith is at the root of our lives, and love is the necessary fruit that is produced when we have that root inside of us of faith. I think a lot of times we get confused and we think, oh, it's all about how hard I work. It's all about how hard I work to continue favor with God, or maybe to demonstrate that I'm really doing the right thing. The idea behind fruit, as Tim has pointed out so eloquently, I can't possibly replicate Tim's little thing he does. But you know, trees don't struggle to produce fruit. They don't grunt and grunt and grunt to make this happen. They merely put themselves in a place where the ingredients necessary to produce that life bring that fruit out in due time. For us, we put ourselves in places where we interact with the story of Scripture. We gather with the saints. We interact with each other. We pray with each other. We challenge each other. We seek God in solitude. We find times of refreshment in our lives. We tell other people about the incredible things God is doing in our lives. All these ingredients, they work together to produce the effects of being a blessing and having streams flow out from within us. And love is expressed and operated through the beginnings of faith in our lives. It's really about rest. It's about abiding in Christ. As Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, then you will have life in you. We rest in Christ. And I want to just finish up by reading from a passage from another book that has a very similar emphasis in the New Testament to Galatians, the book of Hebrews, which spends a lot of time telling people, don't go back to that shadow realm you've come out of. The fulfillment of Christ is here. Don't go back. And actually here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he goes and he draws from that story we talked about earlier from Numbers 13 and 14, the story of the fearful rebellion of these people turning back to security. And here in verse 9 of Hebrews 4, he says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also rest from their own labor, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. There's a rest for the people of God. There's a place of faith that regenerates our hearts from the inside. We don't have to add our own efforts to that. Now, as we wrap up, we're going to kind of end a little bit differently. Before we enter the time of the Eucharist, I'm going to take a time. Can we turn down the lights, you guys? Thanks. We're just going to dim the lights a little bit, and I'm going to just invite you guys just to do a little reflection and meditation on a passage from the Psalms. And after I read just maybe the first half of Psalm 107, and if you guys want to read along, you're free to. Otherwise, you can just listen. After that, I'm going to ask you a couple questions just to reflect on now, and then maybe even later in the week if you want to continue to think about them. But I'm going to read from Psalm 107, verses 1 through 21. So just take a moment of quiet and listen or read along, and then I'm going to ask a couple questions to guide us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a place of settlement. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a place of settlement. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Others sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Others became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress.
He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. I'm going to ask you guys just to take a few minutes to just ponder these thoughts, these questions. Think about, is there any way in which you are tempted to go back out of the freedom of Christ, out of a desire for security, out of a desire for certainty, out of a desire for legitimacy? Are there ways in your life when you have the urge to go back for those things? Secondly, how is God acting in your life to move you toward a place of redemption? What ways is God doing that in your life, similar to what he did in this psalm? And third, how will you respond? So take a few moments to ponder that before we enter the Eucharist.